We're going to go ahead and get started on our next class, next lesson, looking again at Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to just start by reading the verses that we've been in for the last lesson or two. And we're going to try to proceed a little further. We haven't gotten very far in this class in the verses, but I think we've covered some pretty good ground in understanding what the purpose, what the thought of Paul was when he wrote this letter. What we have to understand is that at the beginning of this letter, Paul is really people who have commented on this letter and done teachings on this letter, many of them have said it this way, that Paul at the beginning of this letter was defending himself and his apostleship. Well, I don't really see it that way. It's not as if Paul was, you know, saying, I'm going to defend myself and I'm going to make you know that what I'm telling you is the truth. Paul was, as a pastor, as one who loved these Galatian Christians, he was going to declare to them the reality of the gospel. And at the beginning of this letter, he is establishing his perspective, his view, that inward work, because he'll get into it in this first chapter, that inward work of God, of the Spirit of God, by which he now lives, in which he now walks, and out from which he ministers and writes his letters and declares all that he says to the church, he is bringing that foundation first and foremost before he proceeds in this letter, because that has to be the basis upon which all of the rest of this letter is read. You have to understand his perspective. You have to understand his viewpoint, because his viewpoint is no different than the viewpoint of the Father, because he will say God revealed his Son, which is his view. God's view is his Son. So Paul's not defending himself because he says, well, maybe they won't think I'm legitimate. It has nothing to do with his legitimacy. It has to do with them coming to know and understand that there is only one thing that is legitimate, and that is that which is found in Christ and which is Christ himself.
Amen.
And he is, if you will, setting the boundaries of our salvation. He is defining the boundaries. He's defining the defined borders of our salvation in this first chapter. Well, he continues on, but it is very important to understand that. So that's why I'm spending so much time in this first chapter, because if we don't understand that off the bat and see that his perspective is exclusive, I want you to get that word and just underline it. It is exclusive. Salvation is an exclusive reality. Exclusive. And I mean that in the most literal sense I can mean it. I mean everything else is excluded out of this salvation except Christ himself. And to know anything of the salvation we now have in Christ, because there is nothing lacking as far as that very Christ must be revealed in our souls. You see, we're going to look at it somewhat tonight, but it seems like in some people that I've talked to over the years who would listen to people preach, and I see it all the time, because I deal with people all the time who are in this word or who are coming out of something into at least agreeing with this gospel, at least agreeing with what we say. And they have at the beginning this perspective that, well, they said the same thing you said. But they didn't. They used verses. Well, yes, they're the verses in the Bible. Oh, they use the same verses. They may have used scriptural terms, but we understand that the more our sight is consumed by Christ Himself, the more our soul becomes engulfed in the very presence of the indwelling Christ, revealed in us by the Father, the difference between the two becomes like two different universes, two different worlds, two creations, two creations all together different. It becomes distinct. It becomes so separate. It's above and beneath. It's death and life. Well, they say the same. That will not even be a thought. You will know that it doesn't matter the words that are used. It matters the man who's in view. That's what makes it legitimate. That's what makes it real.
Amen.
Because until the proper man, the proper object becomes the view of our soul, you can say the right words, read these verses all you want. It's not the gospel, and it is not the truth. The truth is the person of Christ. The gospel is the person of Christ. And that distinction becomes greater and greater. That separation, the judgment between the two, the judgment between what is Christ and what is accursed, the judgment between what is death and what is life becomes so much more clear. There's a clarity that the Spirit of God brings into your soul in the seeing of Christ. Tonight we're going to deal with the gospel some more. I want to say some things about the gospel. Well, here's one thing that I do want to say, and I want you to understand this. The gospel does not necessarily preach the effect or preach the result. We try to major on preaching effects. Jimmy said this a lot of times. We preach the automatics. The gospel does not preach the effects. It doesn't preach the automatics. The gospel is not the preaching of the automatics and the results. The gospel is the declaration of the reality of the spiritual substance that has come in and as Christ. And the gospel declares if you are to know the salvation you have received, because that is the gospel, the one who is promised is now come and dwells in you. The gospel leaves the soul with one object in view, leaves the heart with one expectation, and says to that soul, if you are to know the salvation you have received of God in Christ by grace, you must see Him. And it leaves the effect between your soul and the Spirit of God. Because I'm going to tell you, there's going to be effect after effect, consequence, repercussions. There's going to be, you know, that time that we read of in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time. Well, he's talking about the same time. There is not two different times. It's a time that has twofold working. Let's say it that way. There is a tearing down. There is a building up. And that time is the fullness of time, the reality of the cross that has brought in the finished work, the fullness of the time, the fullness that all times spoke of, the fullness that is Christ Himself. But the beholding of that fullness in the presence of Christ, revealed of God in your soul, will bring about these ramifications, this judgment. There will be a continual working of the Spirit in your soul doing these things. A tearing down, a building up, a bringing to nothing, establishing of the second. There will always be that judgment taking place in the soul that is constrained in the view of the Lord. Always. But the gospel does not necessarily declare to you what the effect will be. It declares to you the source of it. It declares to you the substance and says, see Him. turn to see Him. Paul declares the fullness of time, declares it to be Christ in them, and then he says, here's my prayer for you. Turn to see that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you may know. He never said, and this is what will happen, and these are the effects, and this is the result. No, you're just going to know. And the knowing of reality brings the effect. The knowing of the Lord, the beholding of Him brings the effect of all else being shut out from your view and excluded. Displaced by the appearing of the fullness that He is in you. What most people seem to think is a lack, what most people think may be missing as it has to do with our walk in Christ. And the church will gladly lay hold of that and say, yes, one day it'll all come. One day it'll all be consummated. One day it's going to be perfect. But let me just say to you, because I know I'm talking to more than just the fellowship of CMI here. What is lacking in our walk, what is lacking in our salvation, has nothing to do with fullness. It's not fullness. If Christ be in you, all fullness dwells in you. If you be in Christ, you now dwell in the sphere of all spiritual fullness. I remember T. Austin Sparks saying it this way. He said, salvation is Christospheric, which means that salvation is the sphere of Christ Himself and nowhere else and nothing else. And that's what I mean by it's exclusive. Because it's Christ to the exclusion of everything else. Me, you, every thought I've thought, every prayer I've prayed, every theological idea that I ever possessed and thought was true, it is excluded in the sight of Jesus Christ. He doesn't come. And I know I'm not getting to my text, but He doesn't come to enhance your viewpoint. He comes to destroy it and replace it with Himself. That's what He does. So what is missing is not fullness. That most people think that's what's missing, but it's not. It's not completeness. It's not fullness. Me, all my Christian life, I was waiting on consummation. I was waiting on the completion. I was praying and seeking God and doing all the things that I was told to do to try to wait on it or achieve it. But it's not fullness that needs to be. It's not fullness that you need. You have that. So it's not fullness that's lacking. It's light. Walk in the light. What most people are lacking in their walk with God is light. Not fullness, but light in order to know the fullness that is there. Light in order to see the Lord who is present and to know Him as He is. I imagine what He was all my life. I imagine because I was free to do so and was told to do so. I mean, one of the most famous songs in Christianity right now is a song called I Can Only Imagine. And that's all the natural mind can do. That's all religious mind can do is imagine. It's a vain imagination based upon man's vain thoughts and concepts. But there is a casting down of the imagination that comes in the appearing of the knowledge of God. And that's what must happen. And that's what Paul is fighting for with these Galatians. He is not saying you do not have salvation. He is not saying you do not have the grace of God. He's saying you are removing yourself from the grace of God. You can't experience the grace of God because you're stepping outside of the borders. You're stepping outside of the boundaries wherein You're stepping outside of Christ, wherein all fullness dwells, and are attempting to find something of spiritual significance outside of Him, and it will not happen. What we've come to is exclusive in that it is Christ all in all. We have come to the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. How can we ever think that there's anything beyond Him? How can we ever think that there's something beyond His very presence in my soul that's coming that can make it more perfect than it already is? No, it's not that we're waiting on. It is the expectation of the gospel that we're needing. And that's why Paul is saying to them, there is no other gospel than the one I have proclaimed unto you. You see, gospel is not synonymous with preaching. Just because someone gets sermons together and reads verses out of the Bible does not make it the gospel. The question is, are we preaching the gospel? It's not preaching is the gospel. It's are we preaching the gospel, because the gospel itself proceeds out from a soul that is beholding Him who is the substance of the gospel, who is the good news. What is the good news? Christ in you. And people think they're preaching the gospel when they're telling you Christ one day. You're not preaching the gospel. The gospel declares the good news of Him who was promised of God under the old covenant, now being present in your soul. That's the gospel. And that gospel is the gospel, is the only gospel there is. There can't be another one. And that's what Paul's saying to them. But see, that gospel gives the true expectation, the proper expectation to the soul who hears it. I want to read some verses. let me get to my lesson. All right, verse 6, chapter 1. I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. Listen to these words. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Those are strong words, and that's why it's so important, again, to understand the perspective out from which Paul is speaking. That Paul's soul has come to the very singleness and simplicity of Christ. That Paul's soul had been brought and established within the confines of Christ and knew that there was nothing else. This is the man writing this letter who will say in the Philippian letter, my desire is to be found in Him, having nothing of my own. Only that which I, by faith, lay hold of Him to be. This is the man that will say, my desire is to apprehend what I have already been apprehended by God. See, we're going to see it, the exclusivity of it. Let me read another verse about the gospel. This is what I want to deal with, and then we're going to go into some of the trouble you and perverting the gospel and try to get a little further today. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. We're not going to get into all of those, and it's not my intention to get into a study about the gospel tonight. I do want to say some other things about it. But Paul is saying here, unto him who is of power to establish you according to my gospel. Now the King James says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, but the literal way, the way it should literally be in the Greek is the power to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ, because that is his gospel. The gospel that Paul preached is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Nothing else.
Amen.
Now this sounds very simple, but I'm telling you, it is. It's the simplicity of the gospel. It's the simplicity of our salvation. It is Christ all. Christ plus nothing else. And everything I attempt to add to that, by whatever means I attempt to do it, is accursed of God. And we're going to see that in a minute. It's accursed. It's out. It's darkness. It's death. I'm bringing death. I'm walking and living contrary, in contradiction every day of my life to what he has established in the person of his son. And all the time I may be doing what I've been told religiously to do, and all the time I'm missing the mark. I'm missing the salvation. No, I'm not saying you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying you have not yet experienced the salvation you have. And you can't until that single object appears in your soul and makes salvation nothing more and nothing less than Jesus Christ himself. And then the cry of your soul, as the man who penned this letter says, to know him. That's it. Just to know him. That's my desire. That's my only desire. That's all I have to bring to the table, is my desire, the affection of my heart set toward this one thing, to know him. So, we'll go further than that, but to establish you according to my gospel, even the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, and this is according to something. Now, look at the gospel he preached. Look at the gospel and realize that it's according to something. It's not just I went to Bible school and now I can preach. It's not I got a Bible and a concordance and now I can preach. Now, there is a very essential element necessary for the preaching of the gospel. According to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. What is he saying? I was writing a few things here. The preaching of the gospel is the declaration of the good news of the present living Christ, dwelling in his body, being made unto that body all that he is. Therefore, the gospel directs the soul unto the proper object of seeking. Listen to that. The proper object of expectation. The gospel declares the only true basis for seeking God. Now that's very important. Don't let that go over your head. The gospel declares the only true basis for seeking. I'm saying the true gospel. Not what you may have heard. The true gospel. The gospel. And this is why Paul is saying there is no other gospel than the one I'm declaring to you. What is Paul declaring? He's declaring to them the only basis for them to seek God. The only basis for them to relate to God. And what is that? Union with God's Son. Union with God's eternal satisfaction. That's the only basis that the gospel gives for seeking God. I want us to understand that, because we seek God from a totally different premise most of the time. We seek God from a premise of God is dissatisfied. He is, of my insufficiency, my incompleteness, my this, my that. And we seek God based upon that, because that's what that's what we're here to do. Lord, give me this. Make me more like Jesus. Lord, God, help me do this. Give me the strength and the ability and the empowerment to maybe acquire these certain spiritual attributes. But that's not the expectation of the gospel. That is not the gospel upon which God can establish you. The gospel directs the soul in one direction and says, see Him. Look unto Him. Look only at Him. He's all there is. He's all that remains beyond the cross. He's the only salvation there is. See, that's why Paul can say this. If you seek to go back to the law and seek justification, you have been estranged, is the way one translation. You have estranged yourself. Another translation says, this is in Galatians 5, we'll get to that in later times. You have estranged yourself. You have severed yourself. Therefore, Christ has no effect upon you. You have fallen from grace. What have you done? You stepped outside of the boundary where all fullness is found, and you said, I think I can do it from here. I'll take it from here, God. I'll live for you the best I can. And He says, no, that's not it. He lives in you. He is your life. And you said, no, I live for you. God said, no, He is your life. And we've already said this. There's only one life God accepts, and it's the one life God has given. Stop attempting to cloak your own life, your natural life, with religious zeal and spirit, or, religious zeal and efforts, and attempting to live unto God. It doesn't happen. I was writing something earlier. I can't find where it was. But it was basically this. We'll get into it, but when he talks about there are those who trouble you and would pervert the gospel, the word pervert there means to change into the very opposite of. Now, that word also means to turn one's misdirect and turn you from the proper object to a false object. It means that. But it also means to turn something from it to its opposite, like to turn the sun dark. It's almost like when he says they will call dark light and light dark. So when he says they come among you and their desire, they want to their desire among you is to pervert the gospel. Now you can't pervert the gospel, because the gospel is eternal and it's established perfectly in Christ. You can't truly pervert it, but you can direct the heart of those who hear to another object. That's perversion. That's the perverting of the gospel. It is to turn the gospel. So let's take it in today's vernacular. Instead of it being Christ living in me and living unto God in me as the life He accepts, as the only life that lives unto Him, instead of it being that, religion, not another gospel, has said, no, it's you living for God, and Christ is the means by which to do so. Now that may seem like there's just a play on words, but it's not. It's like this. Paul says it in, and we'll get into it in the second chapter of Galatians, and he says it this way. I want to jump ahead so many times because of the things that I've been looking at, but he says this. Here's how I live unto God. I, by the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. For I am crucified with Christ. See, Paul's saying it this way. Paul was under a system at one time whereby, by which he attempted to live unto God by his religious efforts. And it's Paul saying, I gave it all. I gave my life to it. I had the zeal beyond any of my brethren. He'll say this in the very first chapter here. We'll get into it. I exceeded them in zeal. I exceeded them in my zeal for the traditions of my fathers. I exceeded them in zeal and in effort. Paul would say to us, I found no satisfaction there. My soul found no rest there. My soul never found what it was created for there. But when it pleased God, who severed me from the womb of my mother, and there's so much there we'll get into, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him. See, there's how exclusive the gospel became to Paul. That I might preach Him. Why? Because God revealed Him in me. He didn't reveal Him and then give me all of these other things to add to Him. He revealed Him as everything. See, the gospel does not promise man spiritual fullness. It does not promise man the attainment or give him promise to attain spiritual fullness. The gospel declares the Christ who lives in him as spiritual fullness and says he must be revealed in you. There's only one who lives unto God, and he lives in you. The only one that the Father is well pleased in. There's only one that satisfies eternally the heart of the Father. And He lives in you. And what is the perversion of that gospel? It brings you back into the picture. It brings you back into view. It makes you the object of God's desire. It makes you the object of God's anger. It just brings you in somehow, some way. So much there. I'm skipping over a lot of notes here. The gospel defines the boundaries of fullness and says to the soul, look here, seek here, lift up now thine eyes and look from whence you are. See, it's not God bringing you somewhere you're not. It's God establishing your soul where you are. It says, look unto Him. If you look, He shall appear. There's no question about it. And I wrote this, the gospel proceeds and stands upon the basis or the premise of absolute perfection. And that's the one thing I want us to carry from this, because this is why what He says in the next couple of verses is so important. And this is the basis He can say it from. When He understands that our salvation, that the working of the Spirit in our hearts from the very moment of new birth and even before, that the gospel itself is upon the basis and predicated upon the fact that all things are perfect, all things are complete, all things are finished, and that Christ in you is the substance of that finished work and lives in you as the embodiment of the delight and satisfaction of the Father. We try to bring it. See, we bring it in and make it us. And we say, the gospel, does not bring the accursed man into view. I'm telling you. See? The gospel declares a salvation without sin in the appearing of the Lord. It does not declare a sinner getting better. It doesn't declare a spiritually enhanced natural man. The gospel declares the only man that remains. The gospel declares Christ all in all. Christ in you, the fullness awaited, the glory hoped for. That's the basis of our expectation. I want to read that to you. Colossians chapter 1. This is beautiful. I don't know if I've done it before, but I'm going to do it again if I did. It doesn't matter to me. He's talking about continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. This is chapter 1, verse 23. Be not moved away from the hope, the expectation of the gospel. That expectation has nothing to do with future dates and times. He's about to give you the basis of that expectation. Because your expectation as a believer is based upon what they expected under the old covenant being fulfilled and being in you. The basis of our expectation is Christ dwelling in us. I've said it before, I think, in the classes that I had previously, that our expectation is not something removed or not something different from our present state of being. The expectation of the believer is directly connected to our present state of being. It is that Christ who lives in us would appear in us and be made known in us. Now see where all this happens? Listen to that. This is where it all happens. In you. I wish to God we'd stop looking for it anywhere else. It happens in you. The effect happens in you. God reveals His Son in you. The transforming of the soul happens in you. Christ is formed in you. The judgment that takes place of that, because of that, is happening in you. Don't look somewhere else. Look at Christ in you and realize the more you see Him, those continual workings of the Spirit is gonna happen in you. Don't try to add something to it. Don't try to add any other demonstrations, expressions, manifestations. Those things will take care of themselves. What we must do is set our hearts in direct congruence with the reality, and that is, Christ is in me, and in me dwells all fullness because He's there. God, show me that Son. Let it, whatever else take place, let it take place. Whatever tearing up, whatever building up, whatever has to happen, let it take place. But God, just reveal the Son in me. And the gospel gives that as its only premise, as its only object of expectation. It gives you the indwelling Christ as the object upon which to set your affection. It all starts there. It all begins and continues eternally upon the premise of satisfaction, upon the premise of God being satisfied in His Son, and that Son, who is His satisfaction, living in you. And the gospel just says, turn. Come and see. Come and see. Turn. Look. Your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Set your affection. And I... There's God. This is something of the two terms of trouble and pervert, and we'll try to get into that for you. The other, not too very long ago, before we went to the conference in North Carolina, the Lord began to deal with me about the contrast between two terms that are used in the Scripture, and Paul uses them both. One of them he uses in this letter, and it's the two terms lust and affection. Lust and affection. Now, this is important, I think. They're both terms that speak of a passionate pursuit. But they originate upon two opposing premises. One, that which is not the gospel. Because this is about the gospel, the expectation of the gospel. And Paul goes on to say in the 25th verse of Colossians 1, he says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you to fulfill the word of God." And he goes on and deals with that as being Christ in you. That's him declaring the fullness of the Word of God. That's him declaring the dispensation of the fullness of the times. You'll read that in Ephesians 1. What is he actually saying? I am made a minister of the administration or the dispensation of God's satisfaction. Because we've already said in another time, I don't know if it was in these classes, but I have said that the new covenant could not exist except God be satisfied. Because the old covenant stood until his satisfaction came. We'll read that in Galatians 3. Until the one to whom the promises were made came. The other was valid. Well, when he came, God's satisfaction came, the other was no longer valid. It was done. It was over. It was accursed. Why? Because it was not the Son. But that non-gospel that does not proceed out of the judgment of the revealed Christ produces hearts that lust. Now, I mean, it takes a real deep work of the Spirit for us to ever confess this. But I've come to see that most of my Christian life, I lusted after the things of God. You say, what's wrong with that? There's a lot wrong with that. Now, it's a term that is all about passion, all about zeal, and all about pursuing. But it's a wrong motivation because it's upon the premise of a wrong foundation. Your seeking of God has to do, it is going to always be in direct connection, inseparably connected with where you see yourself to be, where you behold yourself to dwell, where you know you live. Now understand this. Lust, I wrote these things down so I wouldn't mess it up. The non-gospel is producing those who are lusting after the things of God, but not setting their affection to know the indwelling Christ as the all things of God. There's a difference. Producing those who, although in the Spirit, wherein Christ is made unto us all things, they are still fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Now, Paul goes into this, and we'll go into this more in the fifth chapter of this letter. Because he says, if you walk in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit, it has nothing to do with a shikamashai and a jumping around and all that stuff. It has nothing to do with all that. Walking in the Spirit doesn't mean you're always walking around and speaking in tongues. It has nothing to do with that. Walking in the Spirit means you are walking within the confines of Christ Himself and finding that you live only in Him, that He is your only life, and your desire is to be found in Him. Having nothing of my own. And that's the difference between lust and affection. Lust has to do with I am pursuing the things of God to apprehend those things that belong exclusively to Christ, to bring them to myself, apply them to myself, and they become my possession. Righteousness now becomes my possession. I am righteous. I'm just putting it in very simple terms, but there are a multitude of ways that we do it. They are fulfilling the lust of the flesh by attempting, by religious zeal and effort, to attain for themselves or become themselves that one who pleases God. It is a desire to bring what is heavenly and what is spiritual into the earth. And apply it to man and make it his acquisition and his possession. Spiritual reality never becomes your possession. Spiritual reality is never attained by you. Spiritual reality is revealed in you. So then spiritual life becomes what I live for God. Let me say it this way. Lust is man attempting to possess a relationship he doesn't have. Something he doesn't have, he wants. And he wants it for himself, and he's after it, he's pursuing it. But that's lust, because it comes from a standpoint of separation. Affection, on the other hand, has to do with wanting to know and lay hold of and apprehend a relationship you do possess. Think of it, husbands and wives, think of it. It's the same thing. When there is a relationship established, when there is a relationship that you know is present, it turns from lust to affection. Because now your pursuit is to know the person in whom you are in relation. There's a difference. And therefore Paul can say, seeing that you are, upon the basis of the fact, that you are risen in union with Christ, who in whom all fullness dwells, set the affection, not lust, affection of your soul to know Him. That you may know Him to be in you everything you have attempted to be in your religious ignorance. That you may know Him to be the righteousness that you have tried to become. That you may know Him in you to be the salvation you have attempted to make real. By whatever means, whatever religious activities you thought would do that. Lust is upon a standpoint of separation, incompleteness, and it always has man's spiritual ambition and enhancement as its goal. Affection, on the other hand, is from a standpoint of fullness, of union, of completeness, of sufficiency, and has Christ and the apprehension of Him as its only goal. So Paul would say, we have those who are troubling you. You may think I've got off, but I haven't. Paul says there are some who are troubling you. Now this is very important because it goes into some verses that have to do with this accursed thing. And Paul's not just pronouncing curses on people because he's mad at them, okay? He's not just saying, well, curse them. They deserve it. He's not going out pronouncing curses on people. He is declaring a real state of being. He's exposing their state. I'm telling you, that's the truth. Let's just look at those words a couple of times. I'm not going to get very far. There's some who trouble you. The word trouble there is 5015 in the Strong's. It means to subvert, to confuse, to trouble, to disturb, to cause, to not rest. To cause one to have no rest. It is to cause an inward commotion. But I saw this word subvert, and it means to corrupt. And my mind immediately went to a verse in 2 Corinthians. Bear with me. I mean, we're just doing lessons here, so we've got plenty of time to get further in these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. For I am jealous over you with the godly jealousy. I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The word simplicity in the Greek means singleness. The singleness of Christ. What does that mean? That it's Christ. All and in all, that it is Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And he's saying, I fear that these men, and he goes on, and it's almost as if we're reading Galatians again here in the first chapter. He's saying the same things, that they would corrupt you. And he's saying again, they're troubling you. They're perverting the gospel. That's their desire. And he's saying, my fear for you is that just as Eve was beguiled by the serpent, that you would be led and corrupted, your minds would be corrupted, and that's what this word trouble means, to subvert and corrupt the mind. To cause the mind inward commotion and restlessness, where you won't find rest for your soul because you stepped outside of the realm in which rest is found. They've caused you to step outside of the Sabbath day. Your mind should be corrupted, subverted, troubled, led astray, turned away from the singleness of Christ Himself, that it's all Him. And nothing else. That is Christ plus nothing. So many are in that state. Because he goes on in verse 4 and says, for if he that cometh preach another Jesus, that's just like he's saying in Galatians, if they come and preach another gospel, it's not another. Now they're saying another Jesus. Same thing. He said you would probably receive them because your heart hadn't been established in the reality of the singleness of Christ. Your soul has not been established within the confines of Christ Himself. All right, so I got 5 minutes. Let's go on a little bit further. We'll come back to some of this, but I want to at least start looking at Paul's statements in the 8th and 9th verses. Let's read them again. But though we are an angel from heaven. See, Paul Paul understands the reality of the gospel. He understands it so completely that he's not trying to get them to, for their confidence to be bound to him or to any other man or even an angel from heaven. He doesn't want their confidence to be based upon who's preaching it. He wants their confidence to be based upon the reality of the gospel, of the substance that's being spoken. Men want people to follow him. This isn't Paul. Paul said, I want you to be established in the reality of the gospel, so much so that if I come and preach to you something else, if I preach one thing that is contrary to what I have preached to you heretofore, let me be accursed. I'm going to tell you, that's a man who's seen the Lord. And what I want to do is ask, I want to ask preachers, I want to ask them, could you say that? Could you say that? This is a man who understands that it's Christ. It's not Paul's preaching, it's not Paul's ministry that matters. It is the gospel that declares the sufficiency of the indwelling Christ, and there's nothing else. Paul can be accursed, an angel can be accursed, it doesn't matter if they step outside of these boundaries. And that's actually what this means. I want to at least get to that. That Paul says this, if they preach, if me or an angel from heaven were to preach a gospel unto you other than the one. He says it in 8 and 9. That word, other, it's in the Greek, it's in the King James, it's split up in the sentence, but any other than that is the word that's actually one Greek word. And it means this. I'm reading out of a commentary down Galatians from James Fowler. It should be observed that the fundamental meaning of para, which is the Greek word that we're talking about here, is by the side of, then beyond, and it acquires the meaning contrary to, from the conception of that which goes beyond. Listen to this. It is from the conception, this is very important. Paul says if they preach any other gospel, any other than what we preach, any other. So he's saying that what that word actually says is that which goes beyond, and he adds this in parentheses, and so transgresses the limits of a certain object. Now that made me just sit and pray for a while. Because this is Paul's heart. But listen to this. This should bring a thought. This should bring a verse into your mind in Galatians chapter 2. If they preach a gospel that goes outside, transgresses the boundaries. You understand? We begin this whole series of lessons talking about the encampment of Israel, talking about God and Balaam beholding Israel in their encampment and saying God has blessed Israel. Who can curse what God has blessed? And now Paul's talking about let him be accursed. Let him be cursed. It's the very same thing we're talking about. It has to do with that cursed band, as another translation would say it, that thing that God says is damned, cursed, put away, destroyed in His view, not to be brought within the boundaries of Israel. Israel is what? My son. If they preach any other gospel. And that means to transgress the limits of, to transgress, to step beyond the boundaries. If they preach a gospel that steps outside of the boundaries of the Son Himself and try to reach outside of Him and bring something, a curse, bring something that is outside of Christ in and try to give it any significance spiritually at all, let Him be accursed. Let Him be put out from your midst as one of the accursed things of God. Let Him be seen by you and be dealt with by you as the accursed thing. I have a lot of verses here that we don't have time to go into that deal with this accursed thing. We'll deal with that coming up, but I'm just going to read a little bit in one of these. Deuteronomy 7. And I'll read these the next time too, so we can get it from the very beginning. This is, to me, this is what Paul's saying. And it all comes about showing the exclusiveness of Christ Himself. Showing the boundaries. Showing that in Him all things are found. And outside of Him, there is nothing. I'm telling you, it's just that exclusive. Outside of the realm, outside of the sphere of Christ, it is weeping and gnashing of teeth and great darkness. There's no light there. It is accursed. I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about reaching into ourselves and attempt by ourselves to give ourselves and try to add our own selves to it. Anything we attempt to add to the perfection and the fullness of Christ is accursed of God. Because you're reaching into that realm, into that man, into that life, into that system that God has put away from Himself. And these verses will show this. Neither, this is Deuteronomy 7:26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. You can't bring it in and not be touched by it. Thou shalt utterly detest it. Thou shalt utterly abhor it. This is what Paul said. I count it all as dung. I abhor it. Cleanse it from my memory. Forget it all. For it is a cursed thing, he says. Joshua 6:18. And ye, in any wise, keep yourself from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. See? You can't touch it and it not affect you. You become a partaker of it. But see, it's not something you get and not something it jumps on you. That's the automatic when you step outside of the grace of God. Wherein Christ is made unto you all fullness. The moment you step out of there, it is accursed. Trying to bring it back in. Lest you make yourself a curse when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and, listen to this word, and trouble it. What did Paul say here in Galatians? There be some among you who are troubling you. And then he'll say, let them be. Let me, if I do the same thing, be accursed. Look at what he says when you bring the accursed thing into the camp. You make the camp of Israel cursed, and you trouble it. That's significant.
Achan did that.
Yes, Achan did that. And we're going to look at that. In Joshua 7, we're going to read this just for a second here. Joshua 7, verse 12. We'll read a lot more of these, but I just want to get your mind thinking here. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Now this is because of what Achan had done. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy. Oh, man. See, we just talked about transgressing, and we now talk about destroying. And it just brings that verse into your mind, doesn't it? What is it? Galatians 2:18. If I build again. Remember what Paul says? Right before he talks about being crucified with Christ, living by Christ who lives in him only, he says this, if I build again the things that I myself have destroyed, I become a transgressor. I have stepped outside of the boundaries of Christ. And I am accursed. I am accursed of God. Oh, yeah. Because it also talks about those, and it says, cursed is the man who will rise up and try to rebuild this city, Jericho, that I have destroyed. Cursed be that man. And then he says, if I build it again. And see, Paul didn't just destroy it. Paul faced the destruction of it in his own soul. He faced the putting away of the old. He faced the tearing away. He faced the rolling up of the scroll we read about in Revelation. He faced the taking away of the heavens and the earth, and a new heaven and a new earth now stood there before his face. So he says, I forget what's behind and I press on to know. I set my affection to know what is before me. Now verse 12. Except you destroy the accursed thing from among you, up, sanctify the people. There's so much to that too we'll get into. And say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. And they did. And they put him to death. And burned him. I'm telling you, this is a serious matter Paul's dealing with. It's a serious matter, and that's why he can say it, and that's why he can even say, if I do this, let me be accursed. Oh, because I have just stepped outside of the boundaries of fullness and attempted to bring in something God has reckoned accursed, dead, death, destruction, nothing. And I've tried to bring it back into the camp. And he'll say this to Israel. He'll say, and it's mingled with your own stuff. It's among your own stuff. It's among your own possessions. That's what we do, man. This is the gospel we preach. This is the gospel itself. Christ all. And nothing else. And if any man, I don't care who it is, see, and there's the thing, you can't have your eyes on any man. You have to have your eyes on the gospel. You have to have your eyes on the proper object in view. And I can say to you, if I or any other man or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which we preached, in this fellowship, and I can say that because I know this fellowship to declare the reality of the indwelling Christ, the gospel. Let us all be accursed. And on that very happy note, we'll end this class. Amen.